stringed instruments.
We respond very differently to different people, don't we? A policeman usually commands our attention. A professor usually inspires respect. A news anchor usually has our trust. A coach often gets our best effort, while a little brother often gets ignored. A jokester often makes us laugh. A friend often gets our ear, and I could go on. We respond to different people differently. Some people are credible, some people are not. Some people get our attention, some do not. Some people inspire us, some do not. The question I have for you this morning is, how do you respond to God? How do you respond to the Maker of heaven and earth? When he speaks, how does that affect you? Does he command your attention? Does he inspire respect? Does he garner your trust? Does he get your best effort? Or does he get ignored? This morning, we're going to see how the prophet Habakkuk responds to God as we finish our brief study in the book that's named after him. If you haven't already, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. In the last couple weeks, as we've made our way through the first two chapters of this book, we've been let in on a conversation that Habakkuk has been having with God. The time is the end of the 7th century B.C., and Habakkuk is a prophet who is ministering in the land of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. And at that time, Judah was led by King Jehoiakim, a king who did not honor God, a king who did not honor his word. And Jehoiakim's example led the way for the wicked of Judah to overpower the righteous. The law of God was cast aside as injustice reigned. And as God's spokesman, Habakkuk cried out to his boss. And he asked him, "Lord, how long is this going to be? How long will you let the wicked parade through this land? Are you going to do something about all this, or are you just going to sit on the sidelines?" And God responded by saying, "Habakkuk, I'm not just sitting around. I'm actually constantly working. And the way that I'm working in this particular situation is that I am going to raise up these up-and-coming Chaldean peoples. Make no mistake, they will come and devastate the people of Judah. I do care about sin. Sin will not go unpunished." That response didn't sit well with Habakkuk, though. So he dared to knock on heaven's door a second time. And this time he said, "God, I understand that the people of Judah cannot go unpunished. I understand that the Chaldeans are your instruments of judgment. But I also know that you're holy and pure. How then can you allow a wicked people like the Chaldeans, a people who are even more wicked than the people of Judah, to be those instruments of judgment? That I just don't understand. But I'm going to wait, and I'm going to hear you out." And God responded a second time, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2. And he said this, "Habakkuk, you just need to live by faith. You're gonna have to wait a bit, but the Chaldeans will receive their justice in due time as well. Don't envy them, but realize that though the wicked may prosper for a while, they will ultimately fall." And at the end of chapter 2 in verse 20, Habakkuk is reminded, along with all the earth, to be silent. Sometimes the only proper response we can have to God's ways is silence. Sometimes living by faith, day after day, means living in silence as we trust in God's character and we trust in God's plan. And that verse, verse 20 of chapter 2, serves as a segue, which brings us into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's silent response to all that God has revealed in the preceding chapters. In chapter 3, we see that Habakkuk's wondering from chapter 1 has now turned to worship. His pondering has turned to praise. His speculations have turned to song. And as we consider Habakkuk's prayer in this chapter, we'll find three principles to guide us as we think about what our response should be to God, what our response should be to God in difficult times. Three principles to help us respond properly to God when life is tough. And the first principle can be found in the first two verses, and that is this: embrace God's revelation. Embrace God's revelation. The proper response to God always begins with the acknowledgement and acceptance of His revelation. We read in verse 1 the superscription to Habakkuk's prayer, which is really a psalm. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. We don't understand what the term Shigionoth means. That's why the translators left it as Shigionoth. It's actually a transliteration of the actual Hebrew word. Sometimes when you come across terms like this, either here or especially in the Psalms, it just means that there isn't a, it usually means that there isn't a consensus about what this term actually means. But because we know that this prayer was addressed to the choir master from the very last verse of this book, our best hypothesis is that this is a musical term of some sort. Perhaps one to indicate that this was to be played excitedly because there are some exciting things that happen in this prayer or this psalm. Or perhaps even to be played with some type of uneven meter. We just can't really be sure. We do know that this prayer was set to music. And so it's not only a prayer, but it is a song. In verse 2, we find the first part of Habakkuk's response. He says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk says, Lord, I've heard your report. I've heard of your work. You've revealed to me. You revealed it to me. I now understand that you are going to bring judgment to Judah. And then after you bring judgment to Judah, you are going to bring judgment upon the Chaldeans. And because of your work, Lord, I fear. Habakkuk's fear here is evidence that he has the faith that marks the righteous. He feared because he understood that God's vision that had been revealed to him in chapter 2 was true. He embraced what God had said to him, even though it was difficult to hear. And as a result, he was awestruck at the Lord and awestruck at the Lord's ways. We know Habakkuk embraced God's vision because he called on the Lord to revive it and make it known in the midst of the years. That's just probably a reference to the period between the judgment of the wicked in Judah by the Chaldeans and then the judgment of the Chaldeans themselves later on. Although this would cause immeasurable pain and suffering to his people and to other people, Habakkuk wanted God to do the work that he had promised to do. Yet he also called on God to be merciful in the midst of his wrath. Habakkuk was not unaffected by the pain that was about to come. It was a very real pain. And so he says, "In wrath, remember mercy, Lord." We learn from Habakkuk here that the proper response to God always begins with embracing his revelation, no matter how difficult it might be at times. For us today, God has given us His revelation in His Word, and we either hold it in our hands or we scroll through it on our phones. That is God's revelation. Do you embrace it? Do you embrace all of it, even its difficult truths? Do you embrace the creation account in Genesis chapter 1? Do you embrace the mystery of the Trinity, that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that he is three persons and one God, and we can't even totally reconcile that, that there's mystery in that, and yet it's okay. Do you embrace the fact that God says through the Apostle Paul that the sexually immoral and impure and the covetous have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? You embrace the fact that Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to salvation. And do you embrace the difficult commands of God's revelation? And do you embrace Christ's call that you deny yourself and take up your cross daily to follow him? The Bible is not just a nice book with nice stories about a nice God. It's not just some sweet drink that goes down easy. God's word is often bitter and hard and extremely difficult to swallow. But do you embrace all of it? Do you embrace all of God's revelation? If you want to properly respond to God, then you need to begin like Habakkuk did by embracing God's revelation, by accepting what he has revealed about himself and his plans through his word. And you need to believe it, and you need to submit to it. That's the first and foremost and the most foundational principle for responding properly to God in tough times. Embrace God's revelation. The second principle is found in verses 3 to 15. We need not only to embrace God's revelation, but we also need to recognize God's glory and power. Recognize his glory and his power. In verse 3, Habakkuk begins to describe this glorious manifestation of God. And he states, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Teman was located in Edom, which was the southernmost part of Israel. Mount Paran was located in the wilderness of Sinai, which was even a little bit more south than that. And these were areas which the Israelites had to pass through when they left Egypt, when God brought them out of Egypt over 800 years before the time of Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk is hearkening back to this unique time in Israel's history as he begins to depict God sweeping across the ancient lands, ancient region of Israel. And the word Selah in the middle of verse 3 is a word that often shows up in the book of Psalms. In fact, here in Habakkuk chapter 3, this is the only time it occurs outside of the book of Psalms. And it's not 100% clear what this word means, but it's generally believed to indicate some sort of pause. Perhaps a pause in the music, which would encourage the people to slow down and then reflect on what was just sung or what was just heard. And so perhaps in this instance, it's a reminder to note that God was and he is faithful to his promises. God came. And when he came, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. God's splendor lit up the sky and it caused the whole earth to respond in praise to the Creator. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. God's glory is described as brilliant light. The picture painted is of rays of light flashing from his hand, and his power being so great that it needed to be veiled because his creation could not stand the full weight of it. If we were to go outside right now and look up at the sun, we would have kind of an idea of what Habakkuk was trying to depict here. You can't look directly at the sun because its light is too bright. You need to put on some Ray-Bans or something, right, before you look up at the sun. Habakkuk wants us to have a similar understanding of God's glory. Indeed, 1 Timothy 6:16 reminds us that God dwells in unapproachable light. We can't even approach the glory, the full glory of God in his light as it's shown or depicted as light. God's glory is like brilliant light. In verse 5, we also read that when God came, He brought judgment as well. Before Him went pestilence and plague, followed at His heels. In verse 6, we read that God, the Sovereign One, stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God is pictured as standing over the earth in total control as He measures it. He is in control of the nations as well. And we've been saying this over and over, but He is the one who raises up nations like the Chaldeans and brings them back down. He need only look at them and they are startled. They shake. The eternal mountains and everlasting hills, which are symbols of stability and symbols of strength, are scattered and brought low by Him. They may seem ageless. They may seem everlasting. But Habakkuk tells us that in reality, only God's ways are everlasting. Nations and nature bow before God's glory. We get another picture of this in verse 7. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, it's not totally clear where Kishon is, but we do know the general whereabouts of the land of Midian. And Kishon may have been a part of that land. In this area of Midian, it was common for nomads to wander. And they would set up their tents wherever they could as they traveled to and fro. And so we see that as God sweeps by this area on His march through this region, the tents, they are shaking with affliction and they are trembling before the Lord. And as this prayer was sung, the language and the images in these verses are meant to build into this magnificent depiction of God's glory. God is glorious. He is bright like the light. The earth sings His praise. Nations and nature all alike bow before Him. He causes those in His path to tremble. He is truly a glorious God. But not only is He a God of glory, He is also a God of power. And in verse 8, Habakkuk asks, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" God is pictured as riding on a chariot in wrath through the waters. It seems like Habakkuk may again be pointing back to God's deliverance of the people from Israel. This time specifically, God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. This time specifically as He delivered them through the Red Sea. And he asks an interesting set of questions, which basically amount to him saying, or him asking, "God, were you angry with nature? Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea?" We don't get the answer here, but we will shortly. And in verse 9, the power of God as the divine warrior comes into focus. "You strip the sheath from your bow." This is God getting ready His bow for battle. And the next line is a bit unclear in the Hebrew, but the ESV translation seems appropriate given the context. As a warrior who was ready for battle with bow in hand, God also called for His arrows of destruction. And again, we see the word Selah. And that may be a reminder to consider God as the powerful one. He is not only the God who has come and has been faithful to His promises, a God of glory, but He is also a God of power. And God is ready to do battle with His enemies. And at the end of verse 9, we see that God didn't use ordinary arrows in this battle. Rather, He used the raw elements of His creation in His judgment. "You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." And we get this portrait of waters rushing through the land, dividing it and engulfing all these mountains. The deep here seems to be a reference to the forces of the sea. In its hands are the waves of the sea being raised up on high. The waters of the earth are fomenting as the Lord readies Himself in battle. "In addition, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear." This seems to be a reference back to Joshua chapter 10, when the sun and moon stood still. I don't know if you remember that in Joshua, but the sun and moon stood still for a moment to give Joshua enough time to destroy in judgment the enemies of God's people. And so here again, God was ready to destroy his enemies, and so sun and moon stand still as they watch God in action. Habakkuk writes in verse 12, "You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger." In those days, farmers would fill a circular pit with wheat and barley that they had cut from the fields. And then they would thresh that wheat or barley. And they would thresh it by having an oxen, some oxen or horses in that pit walking around it to separate the grain from the stalks. And then they would throw it up in the air so that the chaff would get blown away. They would winnow that. But when they threshed, they had these oxen and horses walking over this grain. And sometimes when they needed even more power, they would attach a sledge to those horses and oxen. A sledge may have been made out of wood. It would have had maybe some pieces of flint on the bottom, so that as it went across, it would scrape and it would kind of crush this grain and cause it to separate. And so the image of the nations being threshed in anger, it brings up pictures of God trampling like horses and oxen violently upon wicked nations who rebel against him. And it's here where we also get the answer to the question of verse 8. Was God angry at nature? No. His wrath was not against the sea. He was not angry at nature. He was angry at the nations. And why was God so angry at these nations? Well, we find out why in verse 13. Habakkuk wasn't merely destroying the wicked for the sake of destroying the wicked. Rather, he was destroying them for the sake of his people. His main purpose was to obtain the salvation of his people. Habakkuk writes in verse 13, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Selah. God was concerned about his people, his anointed ones, or his specially chosen ones. And so he crushed the wicked in order to deliver his people. And the take-home truth here is that God is always working on behalf of his righteous ones. He is always working for the deliverance and the salvation of his people. Selah. Pause and reflect upon that truth. That if you are a righteous one, if you have been declared righteous in God's eyes, God is always working on your behalf. In verse 14, Habakkuk continues, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret." Habakkuk affirms again that the wicked will not prosper in the end. These enemies had desired to come after Habakkuk himself and devour him as wild animals might have devoured their prey in secret. But God caused them to be pierced by their own arrows. Often the wicked will be brought to an end by their own wicked devices. If you recall in the book of Esther, the antagonist in that story was Haman. And Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had built for Esther's uncle Mordecai. If you remember that story. In the book of Daniel, Daniel's enemies were thrown into the lion's den that was intended for Daniel himself. In the Psalms, we read of how David's enemies were expected to fall into the pit that they had dug for him. Wickedness does not pay in the end. Though the wicked may seem to prosper for a time, their judgment is coming. They may rejoice for a while over their spoils, but eventually they will be pierced. And finally, in verse 15, Habakkuk affirms God's power over nature once again. "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Hopefully the message of this section is clear. God is God. And the implication of that is we are not. His glory is something we cannot even behold. It is too brilliant for us. His power is something that we cannot stop. He is in control of all things. He makes nature and nations alike tremble before him. Do not take God lightly. in the midst of whatever life brings your way, do not forget that God is glorious and God is powerful. Do not seek to knock God off His pedestal, and do not think that He cannot accomplish His purposes. He is God who gloriously delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He is God who powerfully purged His people in Judah through the Chaldeans. And He is God who continues to work on your behalf, the behalf of the righteous. As a church, when we recognize that God is glorious, that should motivate us to give Him praise. This is one of the reasons that we come together on Sunday, right? To give God glory and praise. To recognize God's glory. To give Him, to worship Him. And so I believe it's totally appropriate to sing songs about God's glory and to sing songs about God's glorious deeds. God's glory should stimulate and motivate us to praise. And when we recognize that God is powerful, that should encourage us as a church. God promises to build no other institution on the earth except His church. He will accomplish that purpose. Take comfort in that. Let that encourage you. God is powerful. He will make it come to pass. God reminds us that, or Habakkuk reminds us that in tough times, we should respond to God, not by questioning His revelation, but by embracing it. Not by diminishing God's glory and power, but by recognizing them. And finally, we respond to God in tough times, not by wallowing in our sorrows, but by rejoicing in God's salvation. We're to rejoice in God's salvation. In verse 16, Habakkuk writes, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." What God is going to do amongst His people is difficult for Habakkuk to hear. It causes his body to tremble, his lips to quiver, his bones to become rotten. God was going to judge first Judah and then the Chaldeans. This was the answer that Habakkuk was searching for, but it was a difficult answer, and Habakkuk is very honest with us here. Frankly, it made him scared. He trembled at the judgment that was coming, specifically the judgment that was coming upon the people of Judah through the Chaldeans. And yet he was able to say, at the end of verse 16, "I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." He knew that it would be difficult to wait. It would be difficult to be conquered by and made subject to these wicked Chaldeans. And yet he resolved to wait. And he resolved to wait quietly. He had learned his lesson. He had learned what we learned last week. That sometimes faith in God just causes us to be silent in submission before Him. To wait quietly upon the Lord. The greatest example of this was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night before He died on the cross, Jesus Himself trembled in agony in that garden as He considered the judgment of God that was coming. I don't know if His knees shook, but in Luke 22:44, we read that He was sweating blood. And the anticipation of the cross was so terrifying that He cried out, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." That is the epitome of silent, trusting submission to God. The difference between Jesus and Habakkuk was that Jesus was not only the recipient of the Lord's judgment, but He was also the means of the Lord's salvation. God is always working on behalf of the salvation of His people, even on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, He took on the wrath of God that was directed upon all of us, toward each one of us for our sin. And though he himself was sinless, he took upon himself the judgment that we deserved in order that we might be saved. You see in Habakkuk, God's wrath came upon the nations in order that he might save his chosen people. But through Christ, God's wrath came upon himself in order that he might save his people, the ones who would believe in him and turn from their sins and their wickedness to follow him. When we understand God's salvation, it causes us to rejoice. Thus, Habakkuk could pen some of the most beautiful words in the entire Old Testament. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In verse 17, Habakkuk is just describing some of the basic elements of the ancient economy in Judah. And he seems to list them in order of increasing importance. Figs, then fruit, then olives, which were critical for cooking oil, olive oil, and then food, and then sheep, and then cattle. First pleasures, and then necessities. And he says, even though we may not have these things, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk rejoices in the person of God himself and not in the circumstances of life. This is a magnificent testimony to the grace of God in Habakkuk's life. God brought a wandering and perplexed prophet to a place of worship and praise. This is what happens when you respond properly to God in difficult times. What are the those in your life? What are the those in your life? Though the job market be tough, though stocks be down, though my test scores be low, though my parents continue to argue, though my future be uncertain, though my family is dealing with sickness, though pain shoots through my body, though I've lost one whom I dearly loved, though, you fill in the blank. Who's your though? What are your those? There will be those in your life. If not now, then they'll come in the future. But what will your response be? What will your response be? Will you be like Habakkuk and realize that the answer to your those lies right in front of you? That in the midst of your those, what is most important to realize is that the answer is right there. It's not though, it's the thou in the though. And when you rejoice in that thou, in the person of God himself, in the salvation that he brings, you can have joy in the midst of pain. And you can say with Habakkuk, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God is my strength. He makes me like a deer or a doe, able to tread on high places without any problems, able to live life on a higher plane of worship and trust in the Lord. And don't forget the postscript to the choir master with stringed instruments. Again, this was a prayer meant to be sung, and it was meant to be sung by a choir, to have multiple voices affirming together these wonderful truths. Sometimes in the midst of troubles and difficulties, you can feel all alone. Sometimes you just need another choir member to come alongside you. Church, we need to be that choir. We need to sing this divine song together as we walk with one another through this often pain-filled life. Yesterday, Kelly and I spent most of our day at a pregnancy class teaching us how to get ready for labor. It was an 8-hour class, and the last 2 hours were extremely painful. But on one of the slides at the beginning of the class, the instructor was talking about the pain cycle of labor. And She was telling us that in labor there can often be fear, and there can be tension, and there can be pain. And when you have fear going into labor, that creates tension, and that causes you to have more pain. Pain creates more fear and tension. It's like a circle that continues to repeat, and it just gets worse and worse, and it can snowball quickly if not dealt with before. And so she said, I'm going to prepare you, to help you be prepared so you can deal with some of these things. But she said that no matter how prepared you might be, the pain and labor will always be there. Right? The fear and the tension, those things might go away, and you might be able to change those things, but the pain will always remain. That's what life is like. Sometimes life is just painful. It's difficult, it's tough, and there's really nothing you can do about it. But you can deal with your fear and tension and worry and doubts if you're prepared. And chapter 3 is meant to help us be prepared. When difficulties arise, remember to embrace God's revelation, recognize God's glory and power, rejoice in God's salvation. Yesterday I came away from that class extremely tired, but I think better prepared to deal with Kelly's labor. I hope the same is true for you today. I can't take away your pain, but I can direct you to God and His Word and hope that His Word will work in your heart so that any wonderings that you have, any perplexities that you might have, might turn into worship and praise of the Almighty God. What will your song of response to God in the tough times be? I hope it will be like the prophet Habakkuk's, and you will be able to say, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no nor the field nor the nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we do but worship you when we come to a passage in Scripture like this? We recognize that life is difficult. We recognize that we don't always have the answers that we want to our questions. And we realize that you continue to be God, you continue to be powerful, and you have made your will and your plans and your character clear to us in your word. Help us to embrace the truth of your revelation. Help us to recognize your glory and power. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that you bring for your people. So that in the midst of the pain, we might have pleasure. Pleasure in knowing you and worshiping you and submitting ourselves to you and your plans for our lives. We pray these things humbly in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.